Morning. How's everybody? Had a good weekend? I'm glad. Yeah, thank you. Well, I'll give you an announcement. Next Sunday, when you come, you're going to have a different kind of sermon outline. I am not going to print all of the verses in there. I want you to bring your Bibles, and we're going to use the Bible. We're people of the book. We're called people of the Bible. So I want you to use your Bibles. I will have the reference in whatever translation I use, but it will not be printed out. We're going to begin a study of one of my other Old Testament characters, Joseph. He's a remarkable man. We learn about him when he's 17 years old, and we learn all the way through his adult life how God used him. So bring your Bibles starting next Sunday, all right? I'm glad you're here. Turn around and say good morning to your neighbor. So, one question. Will you need your Bibles next Sunday?
Yes.
Good. Just making sure you're still with me, okay? Glad you're here today. We are going to finish up today our series on the book of Ruth. Ruth has been one of my long-term heroes, how God used her and Boaz. And as we wrap this series up today, we're going to look how God does work all things out. And if you remember, Boaz, last week, he marries this Moabite woman. In those days, Jews and Moabites were forbidden to even speak to each other, let alone marry each other. And of all the Jews, all the descendants of the Jews, if you remember, the Moabites came into existence through incest. And this is why there was this hatred between the two groups. They were despised. And as a result of that, it is shocking to some people to see that Boaz would marry a Moabite woman. It really wasn't a hard thing for him to do, because his own father had married a Canaanite woman named Rahab. He had this example in his home. So it wasn't a big jump for him. And as we conclude this today, when I look at this story, if you remember last week, the kinsman redeemer who was the closest one to marry her and to buy all of Elimelech's property, when he realized he would also have to marry a Moabite woman, he refuses to do that. He will not do that. We're given Boaz, he is more than willing to say, I will and I do. So let me remind you, through Matthew, how God works all things out. In Matthew 1:5, it says, Solomon and Rahab were the father and mother of Boaz. Now, you remember Rahab. She was a prostitute living in Jericho. And when Joshua sent the two spies in, to track down, give them kind of a military assessment of what the city was like, how fortified it was, how challenging it may be to take this city, okay? She had already heard the stories of how God had just given the Hebrews everything they wanted in their path. She immediately converts to the God of the Jews, of the Hebrews, and she hid the spies and she kept them safe. And as a result of that, Joshua and the two spies promised her that she and her family would be spared destruction and death for doing this. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us who these two spies were. There's a Jewish document called the Midrash. It gives us some potential names. One suggests that one of the spies was named Caleb and the other Phinehas. Also, another Midrash document says that it was one of Joshua's generals named Salmon. Salmon is the father of Boaz. We really don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us their names, okay? But it does kind of add an interesting twist to the story if Solomon had been one of those spies, because he eventually marries Rahab, and from that comes a son named Boaz, and God saved them. Now, what I find amazing in how God works things out is that Matthew, who was a former tax collector, he's one of the original 12 disciples, does something that would have been considered in his day scandalous. When he gives us the genealogy of Jesus, in those days, you listed the genealogy by the fathers. You didn't mention the women or the mothers. But Matthew gives us the names of four women. Look at this. Solomon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Remember, she's a prostitute. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. She's a Moabitess. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is also called the Messiah. So I want you to circle those four women names, okay? Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary, because in those days, Jews reading this document would have been shocked that he put these names in there. So the question is, why did Matthew put them in there? Simple. All scripture is inspired how? By God. God said, I want the names in there, put the names in there, leave the fallout to me, and Matthew does it. It's also to show us that Jesus was a direct descendant of Abraham and of David. The Bible says that when the Messiah would come, he would bring and usher in the fulfillment of the divinic kingdom. And so Matthew does what God directed him to do. And sometimes you're going to read God's word, or you're going to have a tug of the Holy Spirit in your heart to tell you to do something that's not politically correct or socially acceptable, that people may not like, people may not agree with. And so what do? You do it, and you live with the fallout. Matthew did this. He adds these four ladies' names in here, and he basically leaves the fallout to God. And ever since then, we have learned from generation to generation about these four women who, some of them started out with questionable character. And in your devotional guide this week, I mentioned that for you, how they started out. But what I love about God, he loves to take people who are messed up and use them on a mission for him. And there is no one beyond God's reach, not a Canaanite prostitute, not a Moabite woman, not a woman who had adultery, and not a woman who got pregnant and wasn't even married. God loves to take people with their mess and says, if you will trust me, I will bring good out of this and I will draw people to myself. So I don't care what your mess is. I do. Let God use it. Let God use it. And he will. And God used these women in remarkable ways. And so when God tells you to do something, don't doubt about it. Don't pout about it. Instead, just live out your obedience. I told Audrey when I put that in, and I said, it's kind of cheesy. She says, well, it's easy to remember. You don't doubt, you don't pout, but you live out. You live out God's obedience. Whatever his word tells you, whatever the Holy Spirit tells you. And Boaz does this. He is in love with Ruth. He knows she's a Moabite woman. He knows the Moabites came in through incest. But he also knows his own mother. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute who gave her life to the God of the Jews, of the Hebrews, and he is here because of that union. Now, Boaz and Ruth, they're not perfect people. They're sinners living in the grace of God. Okay? But they are both two people committed to living out the principles of God in their life. And as a result, they eventually get married, they have a son, and they pass this legacy of godliness into his life and into the next son's life and eventually into their great-grandson, King David. So as I wrap up this morning, I want us to see how this all wraps up. How the marriage of Boaz and Ruth reminds us of four key things. Here's the first one. The marriage of Boaz and Ruth reminds us of the imagery of Christ, the groom, with his bride, the church. In the last half of chapter 4, we see parallels and even foreshadowing of a future sacrifice of redemption that Jesus would make. And this is why Samuel, who is a prophet of God, could not see 1,000 years into the future, but he's led by God's Holy Spirit to put this in here for us to see how God is working through history to accomplish his will. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth into his home, and she became his wife. And when he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. And when I read that, I thought, man, you can't help but see how quickly the prophet Samuel wrapped this up in my translation, just 31 words. You have a wedding, a honeymoon, a home established, a marriage consummated, a baby conceived, 9 months of anticipation, a healthy baby delivered. Wow. In 31 words. I mean, in those days when Jews got married, it was an elaborate thing. And the more wealthy you were, the more elaborate it was. If the groom was rich, like Boaz was, he would wear a headpiece made of gold. It was also customary for him to smell good. So he sprayed himself with two major fragrances, frankincense and myrrh. Does that ring a bell to you? Frankincense, myrrh, and gold. Does that ring a bell with you? Look at Matthew 2, verse 11. They, the Magi, entered the house and saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasure gifts and gave him gifts of what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's a foreshadowing of the future Messiah who would come. I want you to circle those two words, frankincense and myrrh. Frankincense was a very strong aroma. It was burned in the temple. It was burned in synagogues. It created this very overpowering smell. And that odor, that aroma, was to remind the people that they were always, no matter where they were, in the presence of God. It was a symbolic way to remind the people, you're always in God's presence. And myrrh, if you remember, was used to embalm someone when they died. So in Jewish tradition, a groom wore three things, something that was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, to remind himself of who God is. Frankincense, that he's always in the presence of God. And myrrh, he will die and stand before God one day. It was a constant reminder to live your life in a way that brought glory to God, because one day you'll be standing in his presence. And in the Old Testament, the high priest would often burn this frankincense, this beautiful smelling aroma, to remind the people of God's presence. Boaz does that. Even in his wedding, I will remind myself, even in this wedding, I'm in the very presence of God. So I have a question for you. What do you do on a daily basis to remind yourself you're always in the presence of God? What is it? Do you have a verse? Do you have something pop up on your phone? What do you do throughout the day to remind yourself, no matter what else is going on in your life, you walk out there and the car won't start? Do you have something that reminds you to praise God, or do you kick the car? Because I'm going to tell you, there are days I get up and my day does not go the way I planned. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You got your plans laid out and it just doesn't go the way you planned. Jews were reminded they always live in the presence of God. So what do you have to remind yourself every single day you're living in his presence? Look at verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is strange, because in those days, the mothers, Jewish mothers, named the children. You see, the name Obed in Hebrew means worshiper. That's what his name means. And in those days, for the women to name the child would have been rare. It rarely ever happened. So the question is, who are these women? There are two basic Hebrew words for women in the Old Testament. You'll see here, the first one is hanasim. It just refers to women in general, females in general, any women, any group of women. The second one you see there is shenaknat. It is a term for very close and intimate friends. And that's the word that's used here. You remember Naomi and Elimelech had moved to Moab for 10 years because there was a famine in Bethlehem. And while they're there, their two sons do something which would have been scandalous. They marry Moabite women. They're there for 10 years. And while they're there, Elimelech dies and Naomi's two twin sons die. So when she comes back, after the famine is over, okay, after all these 10 years, she's a different woman. And during those 10 years, she's lost everything in her mind. And so her closest friends have not seen her in 10 years. And as a result of that, when she comes back, there's this big celebration over this baby being born. And for Naomi and Ruth, the story presents two women when they come back in a deep, horrible situation. In those days, if a woman didn't have a husband or a son to care for them, it was considered you were under a curse from God. There was a stigma put on you. And other Jews would label those women, they're under a curse from God. She's under a curse from God. God took her sons. God took her husband. She obviously committed some big sin, and so God's punishing her. And so she, coming back to her village, would have to realize, she knew, this stigma would be put on her. And she has to live under that rejection, being shunned and shamed. But when this baby is born after Boaz has married Ruth, there's jubilation, there's celebration, there's joy. And so the women of the village, her closest friends, give him the name Obed. You got a name your family gave you don't like? I've always had to live with my first name, Archibald. I've hated it my entire life. I'm named after my dad, who's a senior, Archibald Kelly Stanley Sr. He was named after the doctor who delivered him, who was a first cousin to my grandparents, Archibald Kelly Manus, Dr. Archibald Kelly Manus. So my grandparents named my dad after him. And every time I'd go to school, first day of class, every year, I hated it, because when the teacher read the roster, they only put the first name and the last name. And she'd say, Archibald Stanley, and I raised my hand, and all the kids would laugh. And every year we'd go through it. I said, look, you know this. I go by my middle name, Kelly, for good reasons. It's kind of grown on me, and through school, I was known as Archibald Kelly Ball, Stanley Ball, on the ball, you know. It kind of grew on me through the years. But you may have a name your parents gave you that you wished, what were they thinking, you know? And it got me also thinking, we put labels on people, don't we? We put labels on people. Conservatives put labels on liberals. Republicans put labels on Democrats. We love our labels because we think it makes us feel better. Let me ask you a question. Is every single person created in the image of God? Yes. So when we label people, we are criticizing the image of God in their life. They may not be presenting the image of God we like, but it is a criticism of God. In fact, the early American settlers in Arizona characterized the Native Americans as savage beasts. The Nazis called the Jews rats. The Japanese invaders of China called their victims chikatero, which means bugs. Prior to the 1994 Rwanda genocide, the Hutus who killed the Sunnis routinely called them cockroaches. Americans who fought in World War I called the Germans Huns. And we called the Vietnamese gooks in the Vietnam War. And so we have a tendency to put labels on people. Listen to me. Every single person, whether we like them or not, is created in God's image. They may not present that image the way we want, but we must be careful because we can stigmatize somebody, dehumanize somebody, and they may never give or come to Christ. Jesus put it this way. I tell you the truth. Whatever you do to anyone who may be considered least or unimportant, you have done it personally to me. We got to be guarded about our labels. Yes, we're going to have differences in politics. That's okay. But let's be careful of the labels we put on people. You may not have heard the name of Teddy Sallard. He was a kid coming through school who had labels put on every year by teachers. These were dehumanizing labels. One teacher wrote, "This kid's disinterested in school." Another teacher wrote in his record, "He wears musty, wrinkled clothes. His hair is never combed." He was one of those kids, one teacher said, had a deadpan face, expressionless, sort of glassy-eyed, motionless. He eventually had a teacher named Miss Thompson. And Miss Thompson initially wrote in his beginning entries about him the first of the year, she says, "Teddy speaks in monosyllables. He's obviously unattractive. He's unmotivated. He's distant." She wrote this, "He's just plain hard to like." Even though she knew as a Christian she was to love all of her students equally, she said Teddy was hard to love. Whenever she marked Teddy's papers, she said she got a thrill out of putting big X's over where he was wrong, and if he failed, a big F at the top of his paper. She said, "I did it with flair." She said, in his record was this. Here's what his first grade teacher wrote. "Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but he has a poor home situation." Second grade teacher wrote, "Teddy could do better. Mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home." Third grade teacher wrote, "Teddy's a good boy, but too serious. He is a slow learner. His mother died this year." Fourth grade teacher wrote, "Teddy's a very slow but well-behaved kid. His father shows no interest. She got him when he was in the sixth grade." And my wife's been teaching elementary school now. She's going into year 44, teaching public schools. And at Christmas, kids love to bring their teachers gifts. And all the kids brought all these gifts for their teacher that year, Miss Thompson. And so did Teddy Stallard. When he presented his gift on her desk, all the kids laughed. She said when she looked at it, he'd brought what had obviously been his mother's used perfume, wrapped up in a paper bag with scotch tape, and he wrapped up in another type of bag a bracelet. He put on it for Miss Thompson from Teddy. She said when she opened Teddy's present, out fell this gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half of the stones missing, and there was a bottle of cheap perfume. The other boys and girls began to giggle and smirk, and she thought, well, I need to help him here, so she sprayed some of that perfume on her, put the bracelet on, and she kind of looked at the students like, follow my lead here, and said, oh, doesn't this smell good? Doesn't this bracelet look good? And they followed her cue even while they were giggling and saying oohs and ahs. At the end of the day, when all the students had finally left, Teddy stayed behind. He walked up to Miss Thompson and he said to her, Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And her bracelet looks very pretty on you too. Thank you for liking my presence. Miss Thompson said that when Teddy walked out of the room, she said she was so convicted by God for her attitude towards this child, for the label she had placed on this child. She said, I immediately got on my knees and I poured my heart out to God, asking God to forgive me for how I had treated this six-year-old boy. And she said, God, I want to love him like you love him. I want to love all my students the way you love them. Make me that kind of teacher. And the next day when the children came to school, they were welcomed by a brand new teacher with a new attitude. She no longer just was a teacher. She saw herself as a change agent in the lives of children for the glory of God. She instilled significance and purpose in their lives. She talked openly about God in her classes. But she put to rest one thing, no more dehumanizing labels on any child. She said by the end of that school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement. He caught up with most of the students and was even ahead of some. She said she didn't hear him for some time, a long time. Then one day she received this letter in the mail. Dear Miss Thompson, I want you to be the first to know I will be graduating second in my high school class thanks to you. Love, Teddy. 4 years later, another note came. Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my college class. I want you to be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I like it. Thank you. Love, Teddy Stallard. 4 years later, another letter came. Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stallard, M.D. How about that? I want you to be the first to know. I'm here because of you. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she was alive. You're the only family I have now. Did you hear that? You're the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stallard. Miss Thompson went and sat where his mother would have sat because God had used her to make a difference in a sixth grade boy's life that no one else was willing to make. She made it her commitment to always, while she was a teacher and with children, no longer to foster these labels, but to see children as God sees them, created in the image of God. Southside, let's stop being a church that puts labels on people and start seeing them the way God does. And let's start praying for them the way God wants us to, and we will see the work of God like we have never seen it before. Boaz realizes the label Ruth has, Moabite, but he marries her anyway. And in the end, we get the genealogy of Jesus. And when we come to the end of Ruth, it almost seems like Samuel wants to end it where he began. The last part of Ruth chapter 4 focuses not on Ruth, but on Naomi. Look at this. The marriage of Boaz and Ruth reminds us of this. God can bring great, invigorating joy where there has been gross, impairing grief. Naomi has had to live with this impairing grief of bearing a husband, bearing her twin sons. She's had to return to Bethlehem with the stigma on her, people thinking she's done something, committed some kind of sin against God, and so nobody will talk to her, nobody will speak to her. She's been shunned, shamed. And now with the marriage of Ruth and Boaz, there's the birth of a grandson named Obed. And when I read that, I thought of what Joel writes in Joel 2:25, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten." Some of you this morning, you've been through great grief. You've been through great loss. Someone has put these dehumanizing labels on you. And you play these labels over and over in your mind. Regrets, consequences. And you have no idea how long these will last with people. I will never forget what my father said to me when he came to my college graduation. He walked up to me. I'm standing there with all of my friends. I've got my diploma in my hand, my cap and gown and all. The first words out of my father's mouth wasn't, "Congratulations, son." I'll never forget this to the day I die. He said, "I never thought you could do it." Do you know what that does to a son? When we place labels on people, we have done something that God says we should never do. And I've carried that with me my entire life. Will I be able to honor God? Will I be able to do things for God because of what my father said to me? Listen to me. If you put your trust and your hope in God, he will lead you and use you in ways you never thought were possible. Here's my point. Don't make it about you. Make it about him. Yes, there's the label, but make it about God. And when you do, God will use you in ways you never thought was possible. Look at Ruth chapter 4. "Then the women of the town said to Naomi, 'Praise the Lord, who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May this child be famous in Israel. May he restore your youth and care for you in your old age. For he is the son of your daughter-in-law who loves you and has even been better to you than seven sons.'" I mean, these women are going, "Naomi, isn't this awesome? The stigma is gone. The label is gone. You are surrounded. You're cared for. You're loved for. God's giving you this grandson who's going to restore you and invigorate you with energy and stamina, even into your old age." So we don't only see a wedding that's been consummated here. We see an older woman who has been shunned and lived with this label, invigorated with joy from great grief. It's an incredible reversal. In other words, the book of Ruth opens with sorrow, but it ends with satisfaction. Coming back from Moab without a husband, without sons, she would have had to live on her own, forage for her own. And because she could not own property, the property of her husband then would have gone up to the highest bidder if there was not a kinsman redeemer. In fact, do you remember when she came back what her attitude was? Let me show it to you in Ruth chapter 1. "Naomi said to the women, 'Don't call me Naomi,' she responded. 'Instead, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has called me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me?'" She says, "Don't call me Naomi." You know what Naomi means? Pleasant. "Call me Mara, bitter. I am bitter because of God. God killed my husband. God killed my sons. And I've returned home, and now I've got to live under the stigma that people think I've committed some horrible sin, and they will shun me. They will ostracize me. I've been abandoned by God." But now, 3 chapters later, what was bad is now good. What was grief is now joy. I love what Samuel says in Ruth 4:16. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse." Literally, Hebrew says she took her grandson and laid him against her breast. The Hebrew word translated as nurse here, leramet, it means to be a guardian, to protect her. You can almost see her clutching that new grandson as tightly as she can. Oh, but I'm not going to let anyone harm you. I'm not going to let anything do anything to you. I'm here to love you, to protect you. I give you my life. And this is further proof that her life has done a complete 180 by the hand of God. I mean, you got to believe this is one invigorated grandmother. She's on cloud nine. What a thrill. She never thought in her life she'd hold a grandchild, let alone a grandson. And she does. Warren Wiersbe, who writes on the book of Ruth, and on Naomi's joy, says this: grandchildren are better than the fountain of youth, for we get young again when the grandchildren come to visit. Have you noticed that? How many of you are grandparents? When you get your grandchildren, are you going, oh gosh? No, you can't wait to see those grandkids. And you know what you love to do? You love them to let them get away with things you didn't let your own children get away with. Because you get to spoil them. You get to do things that you didn't let your own kids do. Someone wrote that children and their grandparents are natural allies. If you don't believe that, go to Cracker Barrel. They sell this big paddle in there for grandparents, for spanking your grandchildren. But at the end, it's got this big soft cushion. You see? Yeah. Like it's going to hurt. When I thought about this, here's mom and dad trying to keep their kids doing the right thing. And grandma or grandpa comes along, looks down at those little grandchildren, go, oh, look at my little angels. But mom and dad are going, no, no, they're not little angels. They're fallen angels. One guy asked, if you had to do it all over again, would you have children to this grandmother who's also a mother? She said, yes, but not the same ones. I mean, grandparents, don't you think your grandchildren are the most precious things in the world? And you tend to be blind to their faults and shortcomings because you're just so enamored, so enraptured with them. You don't seem bothered by some of the things they do. You don't care if the cereal's on the floor. You don't care if they come down in their pajamas because you're living in the goodness and the grace of being grandparents. You can be different with them than you can with your own children. Over and over, Naomi is now living in the goodness of being a grandmother. She now has, for the first time in a long time, a roof over her head, food in her stomach, an heir to her late husband's property, a kinsman redeemer, a grandbaby to receive all the love and affection she's been having to bottle up for 10 years. She was gone for 10 years. Her sons had no children. She's had no grandchildren to love. One medical doctor who authored a number of books on the subject of grandparenting wrote, "The bond between a child and a grandparent is the least complicated form of human love." Bible scholar Stephen Davey writes that his grandparents were missionaries in Norfolk. And he said, my grandparents were missionaries to the sailors who would come to port. And there was this center that they would go to and minister and share the gospel and witness to these sailors who were coming in. He says, the kids, grandkids, we loved it. We loved going there. Because in the center was this large food area, and my grandparents always made sure there's plenty of food for these boys to eat when they came in. There was also ping pong rooms and shuffle boards and table games galore. He said, and there was always wonderful cookies all over the counters for everybody to eat. And he said, on Friday nights, though, my grandparents held church for these boys. And he said, so we would go, and my grandparents would share the gospel with them. Eventually, his grandfather died, but his grandmother kept it up. But he said his grandmother had a rule. There were four grandsons, and every Friday night, she'd get one of them to come home with her. Every Friday night. And Stephen Davey says, I love that. I love that. He says, spending the night at her house was always icing on the cake because she let me do things my own parents didn't let me do. He said, she didn't care if we slept in late. We came down in our pajamas. He said, she didn't care if there was cereal on the floor. He said, do you know what else she did? She let us, every grandson who stayed the night with her, drink coffee. Coffee. He said, it was awesome. He says, my parents knew about it. They tolerated it, even though they said, please don't give the kids coffee. She did it anyway. We didn't have to do any chores when we were staying with Granny, he said. He said, but I'll tell you this. There's something I learned from my grandmother. There's a fine line between allowing cartoons and cereal, but compromising moral standards or ignoring disobedience to Christ in your response to your grandchildren. He said, when my grandmother saw us going off the beaten path, she quickly called us on the carpet for it. He said, what he remembers most about the sleepovers, though, is that after they would get home, every Friday night, whichever grandson she had, She'd sit down next to that grandson. She'd pull out her Bible. She'd pick a story. She'd read the story to her grandson and then give a little mini sermon, he said, about how that grandson needed to grow up and honor God with his life. He said, I am here today because of the prayers and the Bible influence of my grandmother more than I am even with my own parents who were godly. He said, she prayed for me. She prayed and she prayed and she prayed. And he said, and the problem with my grandmother, she prayed a long time. He says, when you're a little kid, my grandmother prayed all around the world. She prayed for every country. She prayed for every issue going on. She prayed for missionaries in other countries. She prayed for the church. She prayed for the sailors. But she always concluded praying for whatever grandson was staying the night. He said, eventually my grandmother lost her mental abilities to know who we were. And she eventually went home to be with the Lord. But he says, I have never forgotten the influence of a godly grandmother. So if you're a grandparent, I want to give you a few things you can do as godly grandparents. Okay, here's the first thing you can do. Godly grandparents can offer an emotional and perhaps physical safety net when parents fail. All of this is in your devotional guide, so you don't have to worry about writing it down. Grandparents can teach the plan of salvation to their grandchildren. We see that Timothy learned the gospel through his mother, who taught him the plan of salvation. Through the gospel, his Eunice and Lois, remember his mother and grandmother. Godly grandparents can be a powerful witness of how God has been faithful to their family over the years. The mention of memorial stones on the banks of Jordan served as a storybook lesson to future generations in the book of Joshua. Godly grandparents can be a wise counselor with years of experience and biblical knowledge as a non-judgmental counselor when your grandchildren ask difficult questions and share difficult experiences. Godly grandparents can be a place of refuge and comfort for grandchildren who feel there's no one else they can confide in with trust and confidence other than mom and dad. Godly grandparents can understand the significance of milestones in a child's life. They don't get bogged down with the details as much as they cheer their grandchildren along. As a grandparent, godly grandparent, you can do that. And we need godly grandparents today. I read recently that half of the adult population over the age of 45 is now a grandparent in America. 71% of people age 60 and older are grandparents. We now have more than 75 million grandparents in America. In fact, by the turn of this century, at least 4 million children were already living with grandparents at home. See, Naomi, she could do something that Ruth couldn't do. Naomi could offer the stories from the Old Testament law to Obed. Ruth is a Moabite. She doesn't know those stories. She doesn't know about Moses. She doesn't know about the Red Sea because she wasn't raised as a Jew. But Naomi knows the stories. And she could teach this grandson. Let me tell you about how God called Moses and met him at the burning bush. She could walk this grandson through the stories of the Old Testament, raising the son to love God, to appreciate God, and to give his life to God. Don't ever forget, grandparents, you may be the single most influencer on your grandchildren's lives. Parents are essential. Grandparents are essential too. Raise your grandchildren to love the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you see them straying off the beaten path, don't hesitate to correct. Call them back to a godly lifestyle. Here's the third thing the marriage of Ruth and Boaz reminds us of. God has provided us a kinsman redeemer to save us from our sins. Ruth 4, 18 through 22, Samuel wraps up by giving us the genealogy, starting with Perez all the way down through David. Okay, and what's so amazing about this story here is he mentions a pagan Moabite widow who was once impoverished, gleaming in fields, trying to collect wheat and barley, who is from, and another is Naomi, who lived out doing the same thing, and now Naomi will become the great-grandmother of King David. See, we live in a world where people think, we had a funeral here yesterday. We live in a world where people think if I'm just good enough, I'm going to get into heaven. I've even had people say to me, well, I hope God grades on a curve, because he does, I'm certainly getting in. Listen to me. God does not grade on a curve. And you can't get into heaven by being good. There's nothing good in you. There's nothing good in me. In the Old Testament, Boaz is a picture, a symbol of a kinsman redeemer who would come in the future, Jesus Christ. So let me give you several similarities here between Boaz as a kinsman redeemer and Jesus Christ. First, kinsman, there had to be kinship with the bride. It was required. Not just anybody could be a kinsman redeemer. You had to be related. The Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 25 required that the kinsman redeemer be biologically related to this future bride. Well, Jesus Christ became human. He became one of us so he could redeem us. John says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus became part of the humanity so that he could redeem us. Here's a second connection. A kinsman's desire to redeem his bride was voluntary. You could not force whoever was a kinsman and redeemer back then to purchase the land, the property, take whatever woman was not married to be your wife. Boaz had perfect freedom. He could have just walked away and say, I'm not going to do this, which we saw last week, another kinsman and redeemer who was closer biologically chose to do. Look at 1 John 4:10. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Hebrews 12:2 puts it this way. Keep your eyes on Jesus, our leader and instructor. He was willing, voluntarily willing, to die a shameful death on the cross because of the joy he knew would be his afterwards. Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Southside, that's why Jesus is able to be our redeemer. He voluntarily did this. He endured the cross, anticipating the joy of a future bride called the church. That's you and me. Boaz was related to Ruth. He was willing to redeem her. Jesus Christ is related to us because he is our Father. We are his children. He was fully God and fully man, and he chose voluntarily to come on his own. Here's a third connection. The kinsman redeemer had to be capable of paying the whole redemption price. He had to have enough money to do this. You see, Boaz has to buy Elimelech's property. He also has to pay off any debts Elimelech had. Redeeming the bride was not cheap. It was an expensive thing to do. And if you remember in Ruth 4, the other kinsman redeemer, when he realized the full price, that is, he would have to marry Ruth, a Moabite, he backed out. He said, I'm not going to do this. He didn't even say, well, let me think about it. He just said, no, I'm not doing it. Fortunately, Boaz is a wealthy man. He's already in love with Ruth. He's willing to pay that price. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:20. God bought you with a high price. Christ, who is infinitely more wealthy than Boaz, paid for us with his life. Ephesians 1:7, Paul says this, he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. See, here's another thing you need to know about what the kinsman redeemer was expected to do back then. He had the responsibility as the kinsman redeemer to also buy out of slavery any family member of the bride's family who had been forced to sell themselves to pay off their debts. He just didn't buy the property. He just didn't get the woman. He had to pay off all the debts, buy out of slavery any of her family who had sold themselves to be slaves. As a kinsman redeemer, he literally stepped in and settled and cleared and wiped the slate clean. Our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, has done the same with us on the cross. When Jesus was hanging on the cross in John 19:30, he said, it is finished. I want you to circle that word finished. It's finished. It's the Greek word tetelestai. It literally means to be paid in full. When Jesus died on the cross and he said, it is finished. The debt that you owed, the debt that I owed to God for our sin was paid in full. Southside, this is why we can live in the freedom of Jesus Christ. We're no longer sins to this world. We've been redeemed. We've been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. The price has been paid in full. Thank you for the amens. Do you realize what Jesus has really done for you? You realize what he's done for me? You and I would be in hell when we died had he not paid the price. And so when we stand before him, in some way, he'll look down at the books and stamped over your name as tetelestai, paid in full. You ever paid off your mortgage? You ever paid off a car? Isn't it great when you get that paperwork that says, you don't owe us any more money? You do a little dance, don't you? Praise the Lord, baby. We got more money. We can do some more things. Listen, Jesus Christ says you've been paid in full. Celebrate that. Live that. Be that. That's who we are as a church. Boaz paid in full as a kinsman redeemer everything that was expected of him. It was a huge sacrifice, but he was willing to do it. Why? Because he was forced to? No, because he loved Ruth. Our Savior was willing to do it because he loved us. Colossians 2:14 says this, "He, Jesus, canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross." Jesus willingly paid your debt and my debt so we would not have to. Here's a fourth connection. Similarity. The kinsman redeemer's provision for the bride had to be comprehensive. Boaz lifts Ruth's status to his status. She was no longer a label. This Moabite woman who had come into existence through incest through her people. She was now the bride of Boaz. She was made a legal partaker of his name. Her status was altered from alien to accepted. Christ has comprehensively raised our status. We have gone from sinner to saint, from stranger to friend, from outcast to child, from lost to redeemed, from beggar to bride. Our status has been raised. You cannot get into heaven by being good. You get into heaven by making Jesus Christ your Savior and Lord. You accept him as your kinsman redeemer. The Bible says this in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. I want to circle that phrase, will be saved. That's how you get into heaven. That's comprehensive redemption. And I fear, here's my biggest fear, many people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. They know it in their heart, their head, but they don't have it in their heart. You can be the most knowledgeable Bible scholar. And I've known some, but I question where they knew Jesus. It isn't what you know here. It's not what you know here. It's who you know here. You can't get into heaven by coming to church. You can't get into heaven by tithing. You can't get into heaven by serving in the church. You get into heaven by giving your heart and life to Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is not about rules, rituals, and regulations. Unfortunately, the church at times, we make it that. Christianity is about a relationship. Marriage is about a relationship. Being a parent is about a relationship. Yes, we have some rules and regulations to guide us, but that relationship's not based on that. Jesus Christ didn't die to give us more rules. He died to give us a relationship to a God who loves us with all his heart. I've had people say, you know, well, when I walked an aisle when I was a teen, I gave my life to Christ, so I can go live my life however I want to live. That's not what the book says. Jesus said this in John 10, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." If you've given your life to Christ, you will follow him. This is not where I come at 17 and give my life to Christ, and I'm free to go out and live my life however I want to. That's not what the book says. But unfortunately, that's how we have presented it. Once saved, always saved, as if I can get saved at 15 and now go live my life however I want to live it. That's not what the book says. If you are truly saved, there is fruit in your life. Jesus said, "You will know my children by the fruit they bear." Not by the church they attend, not much how they tithe, not how much they serve, but by the fruit in their life. And so when Matthew gives us this genealogy of Jesus, he says this, "Solomon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. She protected these spies. She spared them, and God spared her." Boaz knew the character of his mother, Rahab. He knew she'd been this Canaanite prostitute. He knew she had given her life to the God of the Jews, of the Hebrews. His mother had gone from this very sinful, immoral life to this very godly life. She raised her son to be a godly man, to live holy and have purity. He knew the pain of his mother's past. But he also knew the gratitude she felt for a God who forgave her and blessed her in grace. Boaz knew that his own father had been willing to risk his good name and reputation by marrying a Canaanite prostitute So it was no hard step for him to marry Ruth. He could trust Ruth to raising their children because he knew God had used his mother to raise him. You see, the kinsman redeemer, there's this comprehensiveness to it of redemption. Tony Campolo, who used to teach at Eastern Baptist College in Philadelphia, he's retired now. He said that while he was a professor there, he was invited to preach at a Pentecostal church that was just right down the street from the school he was a professor at. And he said, because he's an Italian, he says, I don't speak in tongues, but because I talk so fast, they think I am. So he said, they invited me to be a chapel speaker that day. And they said, before they had me go out and speak, they called me to the back and wanted to pray over me. He said, there was these eight guys, and they wanted to pray over me. And they asked him to kneel, and he said, I knelt. And he said, eight guys put their hands on me, and they began to pray for me. And he said, they prayed a long time. He said, that's not bad. But the longer they prayed, the more tired they got, the more their weight came down on him, to where they kept pressing him further and further to the floor. He said, and what made it even worse, one guy wasn't even praying for him. He kept praying for this guy named Charlie Stoltzfus. He'd say, Lord, you know Charlie Stoltzfus. I was talking to him this morning. He told me he's leaving his wife and three kids. He's walked out on his family. God, you need to do something, God. Because you know, God, right down here from our school, right here on the right-hand side, he lives in that silver trailer. But he's walked out of that silver trailer. He's left his wife. He's left his three kids. God, jump in and do something. And Tony Campbell said he just got irritated, this guy, because over and over, this guy kept telling God, God, Charlie Stoltzfus, he's left his wife, three kids, he lives right down the street here on the silver trailer on the right, God, do something, intervene. He says, like, I kept thinking, God, does God need directions to where this guy lives? He said he kept reminding God over and over about Charlie Stoltzfus, what he had done and where he lived. He said, eventually they quit praying, and I went out, and he said, I did my little thing, and when it was over, I got in my car. He said, I drove out on the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and he said, all of a sudden, I saw this hitchhiker. He said, I know you're not supposed to pick them up, but he said, I'm a Baptist preacher. So anytime I can get an audience locked in, I do it. So he pulled over and asked the guy to get in. The guy got in. He said, my name is Tony Campolo. What's your name? He says, my name is Charlie Stoltzfus. Campolo says, I couldn't believe it. He said, I pulled off the turnpike. I went back, did a 180, went back off that turnpike, went right down that street. I went, pulled up right to his silver trailer on the right-hand side of the road. The guy said, how did you know where I lived? Campolo said, God told me. He said, you left your wife and three kids this morning, didn't you? He goes, How did you know that? God told me. He says, I want you to get in that house. The wife saw them pull up. She came out of the door. She says, honey, you're home. I'm so glad you're home. He said, I went in there. I made it very clear to them. I led both husband and wife to Jesus Christ. And today, that man is a pastor out in California preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't tell me God doesn't bring good out of all things. And you may be feeling like walking out too. God has a purpose. Let him use it in your life. When you go to the Bible, the people God used, we probably wouldn't put on staff of our church. Abraham had a problem with lying.
Oh, yeah, that's not my wife. You didn't have her.
Jacob, he had a problem with deception. I'm Esau. David had a problem with adultery and murder. Apostle Peter had a hot temper and a potty mouth. The Apostle Paul set out to destroy and eradicate Christianity. He had Christians killed. But you know what I love about this story, Boaz and Ruth, and about the Bible? God loves to redeem people who have a checkered past. He loves to use them for the glory of God. And Southside, my request of you today, I know you've been through some stuff. I know you've got some failures. I know you've made some mistakes. I know you have some regrets. Let God use you. And if you will, people will come to Jesus Christ. God loves to redeem people with a tainted past. Remember the cross? Jesus is crucified between two thieves. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. So, you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it. But the other criminal protested, don't you fear God? Even when we have been sentenced to die, we deserve to die for our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you are coming into your kingdom. I love this. And Jesus said, I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise. You see, when God saves you, it is comprehensively. Yes, you've got a past. I have a past. But God's less concerned about your past and more about your present and your future. Jesus saved that thief on the cross. He promised him eternal life forever and ever because of his faith in you. And when you face your death, when you stand at the gate of heaven, this is what I hope you hear from Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard